You would open your Bibles with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians. This morning's scripture reading will be from chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
We have a number of visitors with us, as has already been observed. We're grateful for your presence. A lot of family here today for good reasons. And we celebrate with you on new arrivals into this world, and grateful that you're here with us. Grateful for each of you and your interest in being before God to worship him together today. You know, there are a lot of challenges with preaching, but one of the challenges is what to preach. And trying to get before the hearers a good representation of what the Bible says to us on its pages. And oftentimes when you come up with a plan and you preach it, or you're prepared to preach it, you might forget to take into account the fact that people are in and out. And it's a hit and miss with trying to meet all of the needs that you plan and purpose throughout the year. Some sermons may seem more important than others. Some aspects of sermons may seem more pressing and important than others. Of course, everything that God has said to us in his word is important and must be considered by us as we frame and mold our lives in a way that would be good for us, but at the same time honor him. But if I thought this morning about what might be the greatest sermon opportunity, it would no doubt be an opportunity to just simply lay before the feet of the hearers God's gospel plan of salvation. Unfortunately, at least the way I see my own preaching, unfortunately, that sentiment, though that great body of truth, often gets relegated to a few seconds at the end of each sermon. And you can't always preach on that one subject, else you neglect so many others. But in the way that we typically and traditionally handle the invitation that God has extended to all men, it's usually relegated to a few seconds at the end, where we, in just a matter of moments, try to instill in the minds of people that God has a plan of salvation that requires our acceptance of it, even to the point of obeying it. And that usually amounts to us saying, you must hear the gospel and believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. In a personal effort to try to keep that great truth from seeming so mundane or insignificant, I try at least once a year to just focus on that particular aspect of God's will for us, and just to preach from one of the many passages in the New Testament, God's gospel plan of salvation. Or this morning, we might entitle it this way, God's eternal plan for the redemption of man. And I believe Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 lays that out so beautifully. There's a theme in these verses, and it is this: in Christ. As we work our way through this passage this morning, you will see that phrase over and over and over again, signifying that God's plan to redeem man has been accomplished in Christ. And if you and I are to be the recipients and the beneficiaries of all the work that God has put into saving us, then we have to be where God has worked that plan. And very evidently this morning, that is in Christ Jesus. We'll get to the point this morning in talking about how you get there. How do you get to the point where God's great work has been accomplished for us? But in the process of doing that, I would like us to break, for us to break this passage down in four sections. In verses 3 through 6, we see that in Him, that is in Christ, God is working an eternal plan for our benefit. Look at the verses again. Kent read them for us, but let's just read them again and see that this is an eternal plan. It's not a last-minute plan. It's not a secondary plan. It is an eternal plan. Look at the verses again, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's that phrase. Just watch it over and over again. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted, where? In the blood. That's just the same as saying in Christ, because Christ is the beloved. So the praise of the glory of His grace, by that we've been made accepted in Him. Now let's break these verses down and make some observations. Again, in Him, God is working an eternal plan for our benefit. Notice this plan started before the foundation of the world. God had been working before you and me, before Adam and Eve had ever graced the face of this globe. You know, parents do some foreordaining about the lives and the development of their children. We lay out plans and hopes and aspirations for them. As Christians, hopefully the bulk of that is related to spiritual development. And that is preeminent in our thoughts and our minds as we think about bringing children into the world and then how we're going to rear them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we're not perfect, and sometimes the plans and aspirations that we have may not come to fruition. That sometimes is based on our imperfections. Sometimes it's based upon the imperfection and the free will of our children. They do something different than what we had foreordained in our hearts and minds. There's something different about earthly parents and the Heavenly Father, though. He's omniscient. That means He knows all things. And so God's plan is a little bit different than ours. Yours and mine may be riddled with some imperfection, human imperfection, but not God. God's plan is right. God's plan is good. God's plan will come to fruition. And in His plan, it has, and whether or not it works out for me or you, has really very little to do with God and more to do with me and you and how we adapt to that plan. But doesn't it help you just a little bit this morning to know that God, before you ever arrived here, had begun to work a plan for your success in life? Physically and spiritually, God was working for us. I hope children who are reared in Christian homes this morning can stop and think for just a moment about the blessings of having parents who foreordained some things about your life. That they were going to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That they were going to train you based upon godly principles. And that they were going to put before you the Word of God each day of your life. You better be thankful for parents who do that and have done that even before you came into the world. But what about a God? You know, there's a certain segment of not really theology, but philosophy and science that looks at the vastness of the world in which we live, and it says this universe is too big for the creator of it to be concerned about individuals on one planet, in one solar system, one galaxy, of the entirety of this world. God can't be concerned about little old you and little old me. And yet this book says that's exactly who he was concerned about. That's exactly what he was concerned about. And the bulk of his effort, as it has been revealed to us, has been about working an eternal plan to bring us back to him. What a wonderful plan. What a wonderful work. And it's in this eternal plan that God was working before the foundation of the world, that his true grace, the marvel of who he is, all of that is seen in this plan to redeem us that began before the foundation of time. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." It is a praiseworthy demonstration of his grace that God from before time was working this plan on our behalf. And Paul also says in these verses that it is through this plan in Christ that he makes us accepted. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul said this to these same Christians, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. It is through this plan that God makes the unacceptable acceptable. If you compared God with us, we missed the mark by a long shot. But because of this plan, God has made us acceptable. You know, as parents, you'll get to the point with your children where there will be behavior or dress or attitudes that aren't acceptable. And you might say, that's not acceptable. And they have to go back and bring that attitude, that behavior, or that dress into conformance with what is acceptable. But how do sinful people who have separated themselves from God by sin get back to acceptable? Not without him, we don't. And it's in this eternal plan that is accomplished through Jesus Christ in him that God makes us accepted. So verses 3 through 6 show us that in him God is working an eternal plan for our benefit. Now look at verses 7 and 10. Here we're going to see this. In him, we realize the blessings of that plan. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What mystery? That he's unfolding this plan in Christ. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. You see, it's in him that we realize the blessings of this plan. We could throw in verse 3 into this section as well, where Paul has already said that every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is available to us in Christ. It's in him that we realize the blessings of this plan. You have to be in him. I doubt this morning it would take much effort to demonstrate the importance of being in the right thing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 23 in your mind, where God is talking about how he saved Noah and his family, that verse says they were saved in the ark. In the ark. Not on the ark, not by the ark, not outside the ark, not thinking about the ark, but in it. They had to get in the ark in order to receive the benefits and blessings of that plan, whereby God was destroying the world and saving that family through whom the world would be repopulated. These blessings, similarly, are realized in a place. And that place is in him. In other words, in Christ. What are some of the blessings? Well, namely, redemption. The buying back from captivity. The paying the price that must be paid in order to free us from bondage. What was necessary to ensure our pardon. You know, we've seen in recent days the practice of the power of a presidency that is enacted throughout our history of presidents, where a president can say, you're pardoned, you're released, you're freed from captivity. And whether you agree with the who of that, just think for a moment about the principle of it. For somebody to be in a position to say, you're free, you're pardoned, you're no longer to be bound captive. I mean, I'm sure this morning a case could be made against each of us that we're not worthy of a pardon from sin. And yet here we are, the objects of a plan to do exactly that, to provide redemption for us. The Israelites were in Egypt in bondage to a Pharaoh. But that situation is typical of our being in the Egypt of sin in bondage. And God freed the Israelites with a mighty hand. And he, through an eternal plan, has freed us with a mighty hand as well. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18 reminds us, having been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So we have redemption. But where, again, is that redemption located? It's located in Christ Jesus, in him. Paul said, for all have sinned, in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace which is in Christ Jesus, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so there it is. It's in him. In him we realize the blessings of this wonderful plan. There's two-pronged conflict that exists in the world prior to the redemptive work that Christ did. One, there was a conflict between Jew and Gentile. And two, there was a conflict between God and man. And in one sweeping brush, God solved both of those conflict problems, but he did it in Christ. In Christ being nailed to the cross, that middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile and brought both together in one was accomplished in Christ. At the cross, the separation that exists between God and man, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, because of sin, was removed so that we could be united back together again with God. Every wall of partition, every means of separation that prohibits us from being in a right relationship with God has been abolished in Christ Jesus. And so in Him, we realize the blessings of this wonderful plan. Now notice in the third place in verses 11 and 12. In Him, we have the assurance of our inheritance. He says as much, verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Let's talk about this for a moment. The inheritance. What even is that? Well, you might remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God made a promise to Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God, working His plan from the foundation of the world, from before time, purposed that through Abraham's lineage, these blessings would be realized. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul wrote, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, not just the Jews, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then just a few verses later, in chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, if you are in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, there's an inheritance in the heavenly places that's made available through this plan. And God has given assurance to us that nothing will happen to our inheritance. You know, someone might purpose to leave you an inheritance of money, and their intentions are good, and the money's good at the time that they do that, but by the time it comes for you to inherit the inheritance, there may not be anything left. There may be some special items that have come down through time from ancestors that you and your family have worked to try to preserve for the next generation. But you know, over time, those things, they perish. Sometimes they're lost. Sometimes they're stolen. But not this inheritance. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In fact, and I'll just tell you this for later consideration. You ought to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 sometime in comparison to what we're studying this morning. They're very parallel in what they say. But here, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here's an inheritance you can put stock in. Here's an inheritance you can hope in. Because it's guaranteed by God. But it's guaranteed in a certain place. It's guaranteed in Him. That is, again, in Christ. In these verses, you see the idea of predestined. And the religious world has gone crazy with that idea, even to the point of saying that you can pick out certain people in this assembly this morning who are saved, and everybody else is not saved, and there's nothing really you can do to move from one of those positions to the other. That's their idea of foreordination, that God not only did determine a plan before time, but He also determined the specific individuals that would be beneficiaries of that plan. That's crazy, and it's not biblical. God determined the process by which He would redeem. He determined the place beforehand where people could find redemption. And in so much that I or you are in that place that God has foreordained or predetermined, then we will realize salvation. If we're not there, then we won't. The ark, again, is a perfect parallel. Here's a man building a big boat because God's going to flood the world. It's going to be a global flood, and the whole world is going to be destroyed. But God has foreordained, predetermined a place where people can get and be saved. You couldn't stand outside that ark and say, well, God has foreordained that I'm going to live through this flood. He has in so much as you get in the ark. But if you stay outside, unless you have gills, you're going to drown. I mean, just it's strange to come to the point of saying that God can focus so finely in this universe on an individual and then say, I determine that you cannot be saved under any circumstances. That's crazy. What a loving God does is he comes up with a plan. And then he loves you enough to give you free will to choose whether or not you want to love him back. And to focus your life on getting into the foreordained, predetermined place where salvation will be realized in him. We have the assurance of our inheritance. And it doesn't matter what color you are, how much money you have, what your history has been, what kind of baggage you might have. If you get in the right place, you, just like anyone else there, have guarantee of this inheritance. Now, in these verses that we've just read, Paul points to the Jew. We who first trusted in Christ. Romans 1. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's the meaning of that terminology. Though we first trusted, Paul and the other Jews who obeyed the gospel, who got in the right place. Let's talk about this idea of trusted in Christ for just a moment. Because that terminology has been hijacked in the religious world too, and has been given a meaning or designation that doesn't match what the scriptures say. In the religious world, the idea or concept of trusting in Christ is the idea of faith alone. Well, I just trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It's the way that's typically worded. But that's not the sense of that phrase in this verse, and it's not the sense of that idea or concept in the Bible. The Jews had two choices. We're going to continue to live our lives by the law that God gave to our people because we're a special people, the Jews. Or you can abandon that at the cross and trust Jesus as your Savior. You see, this is about direction. What direction are you going to go? Am I going to continue to be an Old Testament Jew and live by the law of Moses? Or am I going to trust that Christ is who he said he is and follow him? For the Gentiles, think of the ones in Romans who looked at the world around them and saw all the evidences of God in the creation, but then they worshiped sticks and stones. Are you going to continue to ignore God? Or are you going to trust Christ for salvation? You see, trusting Christ is not an end, it's a direction. What direction are you? What direction am I going to go? My way or the Christ way? Because those are the only two choices. I trust myself. I trust the way I'm going, the way I determine, or I'm going to trust God's determined, foreordained, predetermined way in Christ. Paul is a representative of those who first trusted in Christ. Now let's turn our attention to these last few verses, 13 through 14. In him we are sealed as his guaranteed possession. The verses say, in him you also trusted. Okay, we got the Jew in verse 12. Now we're talking to the Gentile in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with or by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's talk about these verses. Again, these Gentiles who, like the Jews, had trusted in Christ. They had all done it. But how? How did they do it? How did they get to the place that was preordained, foredetermined by God to be the place where all of this would be accomplished? Well, he says, you heard the gospel, the word of truth. You heard the word of truth, the gospel. Jesus told his apostles in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. Some say, well, why doesn't it say, if baptism is so important, why doesn't it say in the next verse, he who does not believe and is not baptized? Well, if you don't believe, there's no point being baptized. Kind of like if you don't believe there's going to be a flood, if you don't believe the ark is the predetermined place for salvation, there's no point in getting in it. And so that was the message to the apostles. Well, is that what happened? In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Peter told those assembled on that occasion, you have crucified the Lord, the Christ, with wicked hands. The Bible tells us, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What gift? I believe the gift of the promise that was made to Abraham in the long ago in Genesis 12. That salvation would be realized through Christ. They killed him. What do you do now? Well, you repent. And you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the promise. It's unto you and your children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So they heard the word of truth. But notice also he says they believed it. They accepted the truth about this plan of redemption. Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And some say, well, there's faith only. You just have to believe. But John 12:42 records where the Bible says of the religious leaders of Jesus' day that among the rulers, many believed on him, but they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here are some individuals who believed, but it didn't do them any good, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Some people can look at these passages of Scripture and see the truth of them, but they're concerned about what somebody else is going to think or say if they respond to it. I wouldn't do that. I would be focused on me and my God, the plan that he had worked for me and how I respond to that plan. A peculiar phrase in this particular passage says they were sealed, and this could go either way grammatically, with or by the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, what is that all about? Well, my practice, and the practice I encourage in others, is when I'm not sure what a phrase means in the Bible, I'm going to go find similar language throughout the New Testament and find those simple, easily understood passages and then try to understand this one in light of that one. What is the role that the Holy Spirit is playing in people getting in the right place? They heard the gospel, they believed it, but what else did they do? Jesus said a person must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, Paul said, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do you get in Christ? Through baptism. Okay, what else can I find? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Peter puts it this way, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that sounds a lot like what we're talking about. Now listen, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a fervently and a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. They purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. There are three divine beings at work in this plan. In the beginning of it, we saw God the Father unfolding this plan from the foundation of the world, the planner of sorts. In the middle of it, we see Jesus dying for the remission of our sins to provide redemption. He's executing it. And then in these last verses, we have the Holy Spirit at work. But how? How did the Holy Spirit work in the redemption of men? Well, Jesus told the apostles, I'm about to leave, but the Holy Spirit will come, a comforter, a helper for you, who will bring all things to your remembrance, who will teach you things I can't now teach you. And so on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, Peter and the other apostles, by the help of the Holy Spirit, began to unfold that plan so that people could know that God had been working from the foundation of the world, and they could know that all the blessings and hope of salvation and inheritance and redemption are in a particular place, and so that they could be told how to get to that place. And the New Testament teaches abundantly that the only way into Christ Jesus is through baptism in water, in order for one's sins to be washed away. This passage is less about the how of it, as far as you and I are concerned. How does God do that? I have no idea. How getting in water frees me of my sins? I expect that this is what God is getting at there. We use the phrase signed, sealed, and delivered, right? In the culmination of gospel obedience, hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and being baptized in water to have our sins washed away, that is the culminating act that puts us in Christ Jesus. Signed, sealed, and delivered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is the Holy Spirit involved in working this plan? Yes, making it known. And in this process, we are sealed in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 says, do you not know that as so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by or in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. For if you have been planted in the likeness of his death, how do you do that? In baptism. If you've been planted in the likeness of his death, you shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. You can't throw out the sealing part of our salvation. And our salvation is sealed when we submit to gospel obedience in baptism in water for the remission of our sins. There is a plan whereby God had you in mind to adopt you. All of that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Think about this point for just a moment. In adoption, people typically determine who they want in adoption before they go. You know, maybe I want maybe a child that meets these characteristics. I want a child that hasn't had this kind of background. They determine and then go looking for the child. And that leaves out a lot of children from adoption. But in God's method of adoption, he said, this is what I want in adoption, and then he gives every one of us the ability to conform to that. You and I don't have to hope we meet a criteria from God that we don't have any control over. God has stated the criteria. He's instructed us on how to meet it, and anybody can be an adopted child of God this morning. This adoption of redemption necessitates, though, obedience to the plan that God foreordained before the foundation of the world. And that's why, after every sermon, I try to make a point of saying, in order to become a Christian, In order to be a child of God, in order to be saved from your sins, you must hear the gospel. You must believe it. You must repent of sin. You must confess your faith in Christ. And yes, you must be baptized in water for the purpose of having your sins washed away. May God help us to appreciate the fact that God has been working on our behalf from the foundation of the world. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We hope you'll obey the gospel. Maybe you want to study more and learn more about the things that we've considered this morning. Just speak up. Just say, I'm not clear on that. I want to know more. And we'll study with you from the Bible and let you find the answers and see them for yourself. Maybe you're a child of God who, like me sometimes, has relegated the importance of this message to a place lower than what it deserves. May we exalt in our lives and in our words this plan and telling people about it so that they might be saved. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, if we can help you in any way, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.